The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. Yay, Leviticus! I hear a little groaning out there. It's like, oh, yeah. Leviticus is tough, I'll admit. There's some passages that are difficult, I'll confess. And when you're a church like ours, where you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, you bump into stuff that you go, really? Huh? Wow. Boy. It's good, though. I'll tell you why. Because I wouldn't necessarily choose some of these passages we've gone over in the last several weeks just for church study. Because some of them are not so fun. And some of them become deeply controversial. And so you kind of think, man, should we even cover this? But see, as a church that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I have found, whether I like it or not, where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in our culture, where we're at in the world, where we're at personally in our own walk, in our own life. And I think that's the case today. It's interesting to me how people will read the Bible kind of the way they want to read the Bible. But you got to be careful. The idea of reading the Bible, you can find a verse that will support just about anything you want, if you really want to. And if you take that verse out of context, that is, you got to see the greater meaning that's being talked about, and then you zero into a single verse and say, well, what's the point of that verse? And if you don't look at the main point, you can come up with crazy stuff. I like messing with people on that one, by the way. There's all kinds of verses you can take out of context. Like, one of my favorites is how Taco Bell is the most godly place to eat. McDonald's is close as well. Now, a bunch of Whole Foods people are like, oh, that's horrible. You're shuddering with disdain. But the Bible says Taco Bell and McDonald's is good. Why? Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, King James says, it is good to eat food that is convenient for you. Right, can I get a glory out there? Yeah, there's a bunch of Taco Bell heads out there. Yeah, that's where we're going after church. Exquisite meal. So you can take verses and say whatever you want. But you have to be honest, and you have to take the scripture in context and say, well, what's the real meaning? What is the Lord really saying? So our president lately has been scolding you and me. Have you noticed that? He's the one who brought it up. I'm not. I'm not the one. He's brought it up, and he brings it up at prayer breakfast. In fact, last week, Easter breakfast, he spoke a word of kind of scolding. And it had to do with this law that was being passed in Indiana. They were working on the freedom of religion and saying we want to make sure and keep people's rights to worship the way that they want to worship. But at the same time, the lesbian, gay, bi, transgender group was saying this is going to infringe upon our rights. It's discriminatory. And man, the whole thing about Indiana blew up last week and the week before. Blew up. Huge topic because of this horrible law that they were passing. What's interesting is the horrible law was already passed in 19 other states. And even more interesting, President Bill Clinton, years ago when he was in office, he signed a federal law exactly like that into place. And it's interesting. I wonder if Hillary runs, which I guess she's going to announce like today or tweet or something that she's running. And if she is, great. But somebody should ask her, are you going to repeal the law that your husband signed into law that had to do with freedom of religion? Because that's the same thing that everybody's freaking out about in Indiana. And so, because of that, there's a lot of brutal speech. I would call it hate speech. Death threats to the pizza company. We'll talk about the pizza company maybe in a bit, but what's the deal with that? And so people start saying, well, what was Obama chiding the church about? He was saying, I think that Christians are supposed to be loving. And so he talked about how he was a little disturbed at sometimes how the people, Christians, talk when it comes to this law in Indiana. He was referring to that about how we should always be loving, and sometimes Christians are not that loving. So the question starts to be raised, is it unloving to not make pizza for a gay wedding? Or is it unloving to not make a cake for a gay wedding? That's what's bubbling here in the culture that we're currently living in. That's the news. Well, and it gets worse because, see, if you watch the news, the people they find in the dark crevices of America that call themselves Christians, they put those, the ones that I would call totally whacked Christians, if you even call them that. In fact, I'm pretty sure most of them aren't even real Christians. They're actually cults, like the Westboro Baptists, so-called. That's a cult. It's 50 people in a church, and they're all related to each other. And it's craziness. And they go around picketing against gays and say homosexuals should die. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says homosexuals should die. And so, it's funny how these 50 people who are totally crazed are going around and they get all the press. And so America, some people, especially the younger generation, thinks, oh, so that's what a Christian believes, that gay people should die. And that's what they believe. They think, oh man, I don't believe that. And then there's the pastor I saw a while back, and he was ranting. And I don't know where they found this dude, because I've never heard of a pastor or known a pastor who teaches this way. But they even show on YouTube, you can find the video where, I don't remember his name, and I wouldn't want to draw attention to him anyway, but he takes his pulpit. You know, a lot of times preachers will pound their pulpits. I don't have one, so I just pound on the stool here when I need to. But he didn't pound on his pulpit. He picked up his pulpit and slammed it like this. And he was yelling out, gay people should be killed. And so CNN and all the news agencies say, hey, let's have that guy on. This will be great news for people to see how crazy these Christians who believe the Bible. These people who believe the Bible literally. You should not take any of the Bible literally, because Well, Pastor Brett, does the Bible say that gay people should die? Was that Pastor Wright saying gay people should be killed? Is Obama right in saying that Christians are demonstrating a lack of love or even hate? What's the deal? This is the issue that is huge today. And you say, Brett, you're just trying to pick a buzz issue of the day. No, I'm in Leviticus chapter 20. That's where we are in our Through the Bible study. And the verse that they love to quote, the verse that everybody says, oh yeah, the Bible is evil because it says death to the gays. Well, that's our text for today. Congratulations. Let's take a look. It says in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. It says in Leviticus 20, 13, and by the way, before I get into this, please, I beg you not to get up and march out today. Because I'm going to say some things that are controversial and things that some people won't like, but I think it'd be nice to at least hear me out. Then you can leave and hate me and call me whatever you want, or agree with the Bible or disagree with God or whatever. But please just try to be patient, because we're going to cover a lot of ground here. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. It says, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Huh? There it is, Brett. They're right. The Bible says that you're supposed to kill the homosexual. As a man lies with another man like he would lie with a woman, the Bible's saying that guy and his partner should be put to death. Is that what the Bible says? Well, we just read it. That's what it says. But Brett, why don't you go around killing gay people then? Well, because of this. See, the Bible does say right here that those people should be killed, but it also says other people should be killed in this chapter as well. They don't read those other verses. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, for everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. Uh-oh. Now, the word cursing there doesn't mean that you drop the F-bomb or something like that against your mom and dad. It means just to speak a word against your parents. Question, does the Bible say that you and I should have been killed at some point? Yes, it does. Wow, Brett, so you're saying you got to kill the gays and you got to kill all of us because we all cursed our parents. Oh yeah, and there's a bunch of other things listed here. Look at verse 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death. Oh, bro, this is brutal. See, the thing is, when you talk about the homosexual issues today, it's a tricky and sensitive subject. There's been all kinds of propaganda and speech that sort of paints what Christians believe and don't believe and how this or that is going one way or the other, and it's just a little bit crazy. What I want to do is, as carefully, and I've prayed about this, as humbly, as lovingly as I can share this, I want to share it with you guys because it's right here in our text. We're talking about the issue of the day. And it's something that I think is important for us to land biblically. If you're a Christian who believes the Bible, what does the Bible teach about homosexuality and how we treat gay people, how we treat sinners in general? What do we do with this question? Because you're going to find all kinds of opinions about this issue of verse 13. No matter how you answer these questions, somebody's going to take exception to your answers. There's no easy way to talk about this. No matter who you are, no matter what persuasion you are in this particular topic, not everyone's going to agree. So what my attempt this morning is not to say, what does Pastor Brett think? It's more to say, what does the Bible really say? And what does the Bible, this is key, what does the Bible really mean? Because as I read verse 13, it says that you put them to death. People that have committed the homosexual act sexually, you put that person to death. It does say that. But here's where we start to answer some questions. Question number one, if you're jotting down notes, maybe you can remember these things, but I hope you can see what the Bible's saying here. Does the Bible, question number one, does the Bible say or teach that homosexuals should be killed? If you go to Iran today, there's homosexuals hanging from cranes in the middle of their towns because they take their Quran literally and they apply it in a way that's very practically in line with their religion. Why do we not see Christians hanging gay people? Well, there's only a few Christians, like the pastor who's pounding his pulpit, like the Westboro Baptist crazy people who are saying death to the gays. They don't get it. They don't understand what this verse is actually talking about. See, the Bible does not teach us to kill gay people. And by the way, to not kill the adulterer and not kill the child that cursed his parents. In fact, we never really even historically hear how the Jews took kids out and killed. They didn't do that. You mean, Brett, they didn't do what God told them to do? Well, that is partial truth. See, I want to answer this question. Does the Bible teach that homosexuals should be killed? Well, the answer to that is simply yes, along with homosexuals and adulterers and children that are cursing their parents and polygamists and bestiality, all of those behaviors in Leviticus chapter 20. Congratulations, we're going to read all about that beautiful stuff. Pedophiles, we're going to read about that this coming, in our next Wednesday night study together. Death to all. See, the Bible tells us that, in fact, it's not just those, but any sin is worthy of death. That's what the Bible teaches. Now you say, but Brett, this is pretty exact. This is the law. But see, here's the point. This is the law of the Levitical law, the law of Moses, of the Old Testament, and it was written specifically for the Jewish people. It was their law. They were leaving Egypt. They were going into the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was plagued with all kinds of sinful behavior and all kinds of sexual immorality. And the Lord's saying, here's my law for you, the Jews, and you're to keep this law and keep yourself holy and don't be like the rest of these other nations. So the Lord puts it on heavy and says, if you guys do this, the law, and you don't keep this law, this person's going to be put to death. It was a very severe time in Israel's history. So the Jews, well, they did their best through the centuries to keep the law of the book of Leviticus. And by the way, they did a pretty good job trying to keep the law, but even the Jewish people failed at keeping the law. And no one was ever able in the history of the world to be a keeper of the law of the book of Leviticus or any of the law of Moses. No one. So everybody failed. So you say, Brett, well, what do you mean? Like, why are we studying Leviticus if this law was for those people at that time, but it's not? Is it not for us today? Well, that's where it got interesting. The Jews were told to keep these laws. Then Jesus came, the Messiah. And Jesus made this declaration, I have not come to do away with the law, but I have come to what? Fulfill the law. How did Jesus fulfill the law? In two ways. One, he never broke the law. He's the only person that walked the planet that did not break the law of Moses. He was one who actually fulfilled the law by keeping the law. But number two, he fulfilled the law in paying the debt that you and I owed because of our breaking the law. That is, the perfect one, Jesus, who knew no sin, never broke the law, he said, I am going to pay the price for all the people who've sinned and broken my laws. I'm going to die on the cross for their sins in their place. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. The work of salvation for breakers of the laws like you and me, the child who curses their parents, the homosexual and the adulterer and the person who's into pedophilia and polygamy and bestiality. The Lord says, I'm going to die for all the sins of the whole world. So then after Jesus died, was buried, rose up from the grave, and anyone who believes in Jesus confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that Jesus died for their sins, and they accept that work that Jesus did for them. The Bible says you'll be saved, you're forgiven, you're free. So then there was a problem. Jesus ascends into heaven, tells the guys before he heads out, he says, now go out into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all men. So the disciples, they say, okay. So they go and start telling people, and man, the gospel spread like wildfire. And people were saved. People believed in Jesus, but there was a big problem. See, all these Jews who had been practicing, trying to keep these laws for centuries, now they're realizing, man, we've been forgiven for breaking these laws. And so these Gentiles started coming in and getting saved, believing in Jesus. Now, Gentiles are anybody who's not a Jew. Gentiles could care less about Leviticus chapter 20 at that time. The Jews thought the Gentiles were just simply made by God for fuel for the fires of hell. And now these Gentiles are suddenly believing in the Messiah of the Jews. The Gentiles are saying, man, we want to be a part of Jesus and the work of salvation. And the Lord speaks to Peter in Cornelius' house there in Jaffa and says, Peter, these people are going to be accepted. Don't call these Gentiles unclean when I've made them clean. So now the Gentiles are joining the church and Gentiles are becoming Christians. And then in Acts chapter 15, they've got a predicament. What is it? The conundrum was this, that we've been practicing Jews and now these Gentiles are coming in and they're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But do we circumcise these Gentiles? Do we need to keep these laws and apply them to these Gentiles just like we had to do for so long? And so the council of Peter and Paul and James and the boys there in Acts 15, they're all, what do we do? And they kicked it around and talked about it, but the conclusion, well, in fact, let me just read. It's kind of interesting. In Acts chapter 15, we're told, verse 10, Peter says, why do you test God by putting a yoke or a burden on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? What's that? He said, why would you try to make the Gentiles keep the law, which we weren't even able to keep? The Jews. Why would we do that? So should we circumcise these Gentiles? And the answer was, they don't have to be circumcised. And they don't have to be keepers of the law. They are truly saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the work of the cross. But then another problem surfaced. So if these guys are saved, should they just keep sinning? Can they just keep committing adultery and being mean to their parents and being homosexuals and sinning? Well, Paul, he changed it. It was no longer a list of laws and rules as much as saying, man, should we continue then in sin and let grace abound? Paul says, God forbid. No, we still know the heart of God, and he will write on the table of men's hearts what's right and what's wrong, and he's given us his word, and even in the New Testament, we're still told how we're to behave as Christians and what we're to do. But there's a difference. We don't try to do what's right, hopefully, to be saved. We do with what's right because we are saved. It's the natural byproduct of the grace of God. That's why James says, you know, faith without works is dead. So they have this problem. Okay, so these Gentiles are saved. They don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to keep the feasts and the festivals with them and do all the Jewish things. They're saved by faith through Jesus Christ. Okay, we got it. But then, interesting, the church in Galatia started saying, well, then what's the point of the law? Why do we even need to care? Forget the law. Forget Leviticus, man. Rip it out of your Bible and throw it away. And Paul says, you can't do that. Well, then why? What's the purpose of the law? Would you keep your finger here in Leviticus and turn with me to Galatians? Galatians chapter 3, this is where, I love it, Paul spells it out in crayon for us. Real simple, real clear. As far as I'm concerned, it doesn't get clearer. So Paul rhetorically asks the Galatian church, so what's the purpose of the law? If we're no longer under death to the gays, death to the disobedient children, death to the adulterer, if we're no longer under that law, then what's the point? Paul tells us. He says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. He says, wherefore then, or what then, serveth the law? What purpose is the law? It was added because of transgression or sin, until the seed, that's Jesus, by the way, should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That's Jesus. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture has concluded all under sin. In other words, if you could have been made righteous, or any Jew could have been made righteous by keeping the law, then that would have been great, but nobody ever did. So it leaves everyone still under the curse of sin, which equals death. That's the idea. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. What's that? We're no longer under the law because it's done its purpose. The purpose is to drive us to show us the purpose, the meaning, the reality of Jesus Christ. So here's what happens. When you and I read Leviticus, it should do for a Christian, if you're a Christian here, it should do something glorious for you. It does this. It makes me extremely thankful that I am no longer under the law. It makes me extremely thankful that I'm not held to hold account of my life for Leviticus chapter 20 and all the other laws that are there. I'm not going to be held accountable for that, because you know what? I wouldn't have lasted 10 seconds in Leviticus chapter 20. The point is, we're all sinners. We've all failed. And when I read Leviticus, I go, oh, Lord, thank you for just taking all my sins, all my failures, and dealing with them. See, the schoolmaster has worked for me, cracked the whip for me, man. I realize when I read Leviticus, I need Jesus, and apart from Jesus, I would be toast. I deserve death and hell and destruction. I deserve it all. And I've given into that, and I totally believe that. But I'm so thankful for a gracious and compassionate God who says, yeah, humanity's pretty much messed it all up, but I love them so much. Even while they were yet sinners, I came, lived among them, died on the cross for their sins, rose up from the grave, proving I was who I claimed to be, and saved them by grace. So it's kind of an interesting question. Should the gay person die for their sins? I mean, technically the answer is yes, and so should all of us die for all of our sins, whether you're gay or an adulterer. Well, but I haven't made that list. I was very obedient to my parents. Liar! But okay, let's give that to you. Oh, okay, so you were the perfect child, and you haven't been gay, and you haven't committed adultery. Oh, you're still a liar. Jesus said this. He upped the stakes, didn't he? Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, listen, you know, you've heard of it been said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's Leviticus 20. But I say unto you, this is Jesus, the compassionate, gracious, kind-hearted one. He says, but I say unto you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of committing adultery. Now, there's a lot of men in the room saying, it's kind of an interesting thing, because if you're a person with a pulse, I think you're guilty. Generally, I really do. Now, here's the thing. Jesus takes that out. The reason, by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is meant to do the same thing the law was meant to do. Because Jesus even made this claim that the Pharisees, who were considered to be the most holy people that ever walked the earth at the time, they were walking around, we're the Pharisees, we're exceedingly holy. And Jesus said, listen, you guys, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The people would just go, well, then who can enter heaven? See, that's the point. Who can pass Leviticus 20? Who can pass the Sermon on the Mount? And the answer is no one. And there's no one who's made righteous by their behavior. We've failed miserably. But Jesus is our righteousness. He stood in our place and took our penalty and substitutionarily loved us so much that he forgives our sins. So the answer to the question, should gays be killed? The answer is everyone on the earth should be killed. We all deserve death and hell. But according to the Bible, the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anybody to be killed. The Lord wants all to be saved. The Lord says, I would that none should perish, but that everyone would have eternal life. That's the heart of God. That's what the Bible teaches. So if you take a verse like Leviticus 20:13 out of context, you could say, God's mean. He says, death to the gays. You've missed the whole point. The whole point is, the Lord says, yeah, all of you guys are headed for death, but I love you so much that I'm going to die for you, take your sins upon myself, and save you. Do you see how we get it totally backwards? So that's the first question. Should gays die according to the Bible? Well, the answer is no. The Lord saved us, and that's the whole point. Very, very key. Number two question. Well, then, is homosexuality a sin? Is it a sin? Now, it's funny how we get hung up on homosexuality. And the reason it's a hang-up is because it's kind of a new thing for us. Oh, no, it's not, Brett. People have been gay for millennia. Yeah, but worldwide acceptance of homosexuality is brand new. If you're looking at it historically, it's a brand new thing where all the cultures in the world are starting to say, you know what? We're changing the rule of morality on this one. And so the question is, do you agree with that? Is it okay to be gay? And the sad thing is, because of cultural pressure and because people don't know their Bibles, pastors and churches left and right are starting to say, okay, it's okay to be gay and it's not a sin. And the problem is, you don't have a biblical case for that. Yeah, but Brett, you just said Jesus loves us and he died for us. Yeah, but you got to remember, he still wants us to not walk in sin. He still calls sin, sin. So let's leave homosexuality for a second and go back to adultery, since it's in the same chapter and it says death to the adulterer, which, again, remember, you're that too. If you've lusted after a person in your heart, so we're talking about you and me, us, death to the adulterer. So what happens? Well, Jesus demonstrated perfectly, didn't he, when the adulterous woman was thrown down in front of him. There's those guys with rocks in their hands, and they're saying, she has broken the law in that she was caught in the very act of adultery. What law are they talking about? Why would they kill that poor woman? Leviticus 20, verse 10. That was their law that they were quoting. And they had rocks ready to go, and they were trying to trap Jesus. And by the way, it's the same trap they're putting on you and me as Christians today. Should we hate gays? It's a dumb question. It's totally wrong the way they're asking the question. Jesus, fortunately, has better wisdom than you and me when we answer stumbling through these questions that news agencies are asking Christians and people, because we don't respond very well. But Jesus, how did he respond? So there's the guy ready to throw the rocks, all of them standing around, the lady's there, probably naked. She was caught in the very act of adultery, and they dragged her out. I was wondering where the guy was, by the way, if they caught him in the act. But Jesus, you know the story. He says, hey, those of you that are without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. Okay. But Jesus starts kneeling down on the ground there and starts writing in the sand. Writing? What was he riding? We don't know, but I think it was more than just old MacDonald had a farm, E-I-E-I-O. It wasn't that. There's an evidence of what he was riding, and it's just in the Greek word. The Greek word doesn't just mean to write, katagraphein. It means to write against. So Jesus was riding in the sand against what? Well, the answer, I think, is maybe what those men with rocks in their hands, thinking they were so amazing and righteous, maybe he was reminding them. A.D. 25, Motel 6, Nazareth, Delilah, need we go on? And one by one, the guys ready to throw the rocks, seeing Jesus riding against, one by one, and I find it interesting, from oldest to youngest in chronological order, who told Jesus all their ages? He just picked them off, oldest to youngest, and started writing against, and one by one, they dropped their stones, and they said, I think I hear my wife calling. Sorry, no time to stone people today. Bye. And off they went. So there's the woman who's caught in adultery, and the guys are all gone who were condemning her. And she says, where are those guys that are accusing her, condemning? And she says, there's no one here to condemn me. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. And then he says, go your way and sin no more. So if we take away the politically charged topic of homosexuality, Jesus dealt with adultery, and I think we can learn quite a bit from that. It's still, even though Jesus forgave this poor woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, he forgives her, but he still calls it a sin by saying, go your way and sin no more. He still called it sin, but he still forgave her. So we have to understand the Bible still teaches, even in the New Testament, it's not just an Old Testament. The Bible talks about homosexuality specifically 6 times. Each time it's in the negative. There's never anything positive about homosexuality. And there'll be people who will tell you, well, David was gay. Really? Where do you get that? Him and Jonathan, man, they loved each other so much. They were gay. So what was David doing on the roof when he was looking at Bathsheba? Oh, he was bisexual. Okay, now you're really into his psychology and you really understand David. No. If you read the story, honestly, David and Jonathan were tight brothers. And it was a beautiful friendship. And I think it's wrong to try to superimpose your opinions on that friendship that was one of the most beautiful friendships in the Bible. So there'll be people who try to take the Bible stories and make them something they're not. But no, the Bible always condemns the act of homosexual sex as sinful. Like it says here, it's an abomination, Leviticus 20 says it's an abomination to God. So, well, Brett, that's the law, and there's a lot of things in the law that we don't really follow. We don't have to do anymore. Well, we still see adultery as sin, right? Hopefully. You know, it's funny because you have to be careful to apply these as still laws. It's a mistake. For example, tattoos. We read that last week on Wednesday night. In fact, Leviticus 19:28, for you people that are all, you got to be careful on this one. If you're an old timer saying, these young people getting tattoos, Bible says you're not supposed to get tattoos. Where? Leviticus 19:28. Tell you what. So I read Leviticus 19:28, and what I see is something that's kind of radical. It says there, in fact, you can just read along with me. It's not just 19:28, but let's back up to verse 27. It says, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither thou shalt mar the corners of thy beard. And then it says, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. There it is. You shall not print any marks upon you. Now, it's always funny because I always like to ask the men who say, see, 1928, you can't have tattoos. And I said, well, then where's your beard? I've noticed you're wearing a goatee. You're cutting the corners of your beard. So you're just as guilty as a person that's all tatted up because you shave. What? What are you talking about? See, it's called expositional constancy. You got to apply in the same verses, the same truths. So tattoos, what do you do with that? Shaving your beard. Well, listen, I would agree that if you're shaving your beard because you're worshiping dead people, then probably shouldn't do that. Oh, great dead people. Dead people, that's what I'm shaving. Then you're probably misguided and we need to pray for you. And if you're getting a tattoo because you're worshiping Satan, probably shouldn't do that. And we could argue about, are tattoos helpful or hurtful? Are they good for you or bad for you? We could argue those things, but I don't think you can make a biblical case one way or the other about a tattoo. Just like you can't make a biblical case one way or the other about how your beard is styled. So we have to be really careful with Levitical laws. As soon as you start making one of them, in fact, the scriptures even say, if you're going to keep one point of the law, you better keep all points of the law. That's the whole thing. You can't do it that way. So you say, okay, Brett, so is homosexuality still a sin? Well, this is where we go to the New Testament. And just real quick, Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. I'll read it. You can jot it down. It says, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, this is where it's politically incorrect, the Bible, but I'm one who chooses to believe the Bible. Political incorrectness, I've found, can be very misleading. And here's something that people don't like. The Bible says it's not a natural thing. The Bible teaches that it was natural. God created it in a natural way for a man to have intimacy with a woman who is married. They're married together in the confines of marriage. That's the way he did it. But it's unnatural for a man to have sex with another man. That's what the Bible says. Brett, I don't want to hear that. That's not correct. I know people and they were born that way. And you know, frankly, the topic is a tricky one. And I'm not even going to pretend to know the psychology or the biology or any of the science behind the way we were naturally made. But we know this, our natural man that was born, the Bible says even that's sinful. And just because someone has a natural tendency and it's very natural feeling doesn't mean that it's still okay. I have all kinds of things that feel very, very natural that are very sinful in my life. It feels very, very natural to order a quarter pounder. Very natural. In fact, that comes more naturally to me than just about anything else in the world. But you know what? I do know that gluttony is something you definitely shouldn't be given into, and it's sin. Well, Brett, so what are you saying? I'm just saying I'm a sinner just like everybody else, and I have natural tendencies to sin, and we all do. So you say, okay, so just because something's not natural, according to the Bible, does that mean, or it feels natural? The Bible says it's still sin. There's 44 references in the Bible concerning fornication, which is any sin that is outside of sexual purity within marriage. That's the key. Jesus defined what marriage is in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 10, let me read it to you. This is a key, and you should know this because people challenge this all the time. And by the way, why is gay marriage the topic that is the hottest? Why are wedding cake people being persecuted? And should they make the cake for the gay marriage and the gay wedding? It's an interesting discussion. But let's just, first of all, understand what the Bible defines marriage. No, Jesus defines marriage in Mark chapter 10. And he says, this is the way it was from the very beginning. It says in verse 6, Mark 10, 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Whenever the Bible talks about marriage, it's between a man and a woman. Well, Brett, I don't like that. I can understand. The world is very much fighting against what Jesus said there about a marriage being between a man and a woman. And then it goes on and tells us that the marriage bed between a man and a woman is undefiled, and that's the way God created it. Sex is a beautiful thing within the confines of marriage. Sex between a man and his wife. Sex between a man and a woman before they're married is called fornication and a sexual immorality. Anything that's sexual outside of marriage, the Bible calls it sin. So homosexuality gets all the press, but we could talk about any number of things that are sexually immoral according to the Bible. That's the way it is. So you say, okay, Brett, so what does that mean? Well, it's still telling us there in Romans chapter 1 that it's an unnatural thing. It's not what God originally by nature created it to be. That's kind of an important part of this whole equation. Well, you say, okay, Brett, so the Bible says that. But then I have another question for you. Should people just be able to love whoever they want to? Who are we to tell people that they can't love other people? That's one of the arguments you'll hear. Aren't you Christians so as to be loving? So as a pastor, people will ask me, Brett, do you think, would you do people's wedding if they're gay? And I would say no. And it's not because I don't love them. It's because I believe by definition, marriage is between a man and a woman. And as a guy who wants to follow what the Bible says, I'm not going to go against what the Bible says and perform what is being called a marriage, even though I believe with deep conviction that marriage is between a man and a woman. So love. Well, I think you're just a bigoted, racist, homophobe. Isn't it interesting how everybody gets into the name-calling? But if somebody really looks at my life, is that the truth, I would ask, if you take a real hard look. See, people can call names all they want, but it's an interesting thing, because if you take away the biblical argument for a second, what would you say to me as a pastor if a guy comes up and says, hey, Brett, I really found the love of my life, and I want to get married, and would you please do the wedding? And I would say, well, let's talk about that. Well, who's the love of your life? Well, it's a little different than normal, but I just don't want you to judge me. But I'm a 45-year-old man, but I just really like this 13-year-old girl. And she likes me. And we're kindred spirits. And we love each other. And I find the 13-year-old girl and say, do you love him? Yes, I love him. Who am I to judge? Two people love? Oh, Brett, they're underage. Come on. It's interesting, you know, that's actually more uncommon. The more common thing, by the way, is the 45-year-old man who would rather marry the 12-year-old boy. There's a group that's becoming more popular out there, and they're just pedophiles. That's what they are, pedophiles. But it's becoming more and more accepted in our culture. See, so what if a person says, but we love each other, and Brett, we want you to do our wedding. And I say, I can't do that. Well, you're just not showing love. What would you say to that? What changed from pedophilia, from homosexuality? Well, Brett, homosexuality is not bad. Pedophilia is. Who says so? Who makes pedophilia bad? Well, that's just by nature. Ooh, you're using the same language we are. Because the Bible says that when you cross the line out of heterosexual marriage, when you cross out of that line, the Bible defined homosexuality as sinful. And we believed that for a long, long time until recent years. It's only been recent where they started saying, oh yeah, you guys are just not being loving. So which one's really not loving? The pedophilia situation or the homosexual situation? So it gets down to baking cakes. Okay, Brett, we get it. You're a pastor and it's you performing the ceremony. What if a couple wants to get married and they're a gay couple? Isn't it loving? I mean, shouldn't you make a cake? I mean, you make cake for adulterers. You make cake for liars, cheaters. Why wouldn't you make cakes for gay people? Well, here's the deal. There is a difference. By the way, this family in Indiana that got the biggest press, the pizza people, they had a little pizza parlor there in Indiana. And so one of the news people asked them and said, would you bring your pizzas to gay weddings? Would you bring and serve, cater your pizzas to gay weddings? And the young daughter, she says, no, we wouldn't do that. Why not? We're Christians and it goes against our beliefs. Oh, you're hateful. You're hateful. And this little girl's like, no, I just believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. Well, they got hundreds of death threats hundreds of emails. So bad was it that the pizza parlor got shut down last week, just totally shut down. Hate people, there was all kinds of mean stuff. Well, anyway, they shut down their deal. Well, then the news caught hold of that, said this pizza parlor got shut down because this daughter of this guy said that they, and it became this huge deal. Well, a bunch of people said, well, we like their pizza, and we think they should have the right to not have to cater pizza to a gay wedding. Well, they asked finally the owner, the dad, and he said, listen, gay people can come into our pizza parlor anytime they want. We'll happily serve them pizza, and we'll be kind and loving, and that's what we do. But to cater to a gay wedding is different. Well, Brett, what's the difference between serving a gay person in your restaurant versus doing the wedding? I hope that you're smart enough to see the difference. You see, in one case, you are serving a ceremony that the Bible calls sinful. And you're actually engaging in something, and you're being a part of assisting and helping something that your personal beliefs biblically go against that. It's like this. You'll serve pizza to an adulterer. But what if you're a videographer? And a couple, I'm going to be extremely crazy here, and they want you to assist in their adultery. And so they say, we want you to come and film our adulterous thing. You say, well, I'm not going to do that. Why? Don't judge us. You'd say, well, no, I don't really want to be a part of something that is very sinful. Well, Brett, baking a cake and video and all that, that's a different thing. Well, to a Christian, we don't want to assist someone in making their sinful thing easy. But at the same time, we'll happily make them cakes for birthdays. It's not about the gay people. And it's not even about the gay wedding. It's about the convictions in a person to not do something that goes against what they believe personally. It's not them hating the gay people. It's them saying, it's my conviction. Do you guys see the difference there? There's a difference between a birthday cake and a wedding cake in that you're celebrating a birthday or you're celebrating gay marriage. And as a Christian, I think we should have the right to say, we're not going to jump in on that and support that. And it's a free country that I think that people should have that liberty to make that kind of choice. By the way, I get discriminated against in other things. When I walk into Whole Foods, I'm treated horribly. You laugh, but I'm not kidding. Some of you people that are like me know what I'm talking about. They look at you like you are Satan incarnate. You don't look like you've been eating your gluten-free rolls. I'm like, where are the essential oils? I need essential oils. No, I don't get that stuff, and they don't like me. Discrimination. Now, here's the thing. I'm sure there's plenty of other places that will make cakes and stuff like that, but that's a tricky subject. So, is homosexuality a sin? Yes. And a lot of this discussion about pizza and cakes and all that, as goofy as it is, it has to do with the convictions that we have that homosexuality is sin. We don't want to assist in the making of that sin better or easier or possible. It goes against our own conviction. Number three. No, that was already. Shouldn't we be loving? That's number three to whoever they want. And the fact is, we still love. We just don't want to make the cake. That's the truth of the matter. And love has its limits. Pedophilia. We don't just love the pedophile and what he's doing and accept it. See, they're mistaking love with acceptance of what someone's doing. And we can't do that. What are we on, four? Number four, is racism and discrimination against the homosexual the same thing? It's one of the things you'll hear. In fact, proponents of the gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender community will oftentimes put those two in the same category. I'm going to try to do this quickly because I'm running out of time. But follow with me on this. I'm going to attempt to try to bring this. Okay, racism is an idea. The homosexual is a person. Racism and the homosexual, I think that one of the mistakes we make in the argument is we are using different terms that are on different levels. The reason that we as Christians are against racism is because a person's race is sacred. It's a God-given, sacred part of who they are, and I believe one dare not violate it. People in our culture, boy, wouldn't you just hope that racism by now would just be totally gone? It breaks my heart to see where our country is right now and the way racism has only climbed exponentially in the last several years. Heartbreaking. Bible speaks against racism as loud and clear as you could ever see it. But see, here's the problem. Racism, the reason I'm against it is because it's a person's race and it's sacred. The reason why I react the way I do against the homosexual lifestyle or the homosexual is because sexuality is sacred too. A person's race is sacred and one dare not violate it. A person's sexuality is sacred and one dare not violate it as well. What do you mean, Brett? The Bible tells us that God created us, and he created us as different races and different people groups, and he defined that. But he also created us in that we were created with a sexual nature. And to treat that flippantly and to argue against it, it's to desacredize something that God declares as sacred. The marriage bed is undefiled. Sexuality in marriage is sacred before God. It's what he made. It's the way he created it. To go against that is to desacredize something that is sacred. How is it that we sacredize something in race, which we should, and then we desacredize something that is God created in our sexuality and act like they're two separate issues? It's actually a misuse of that which is sacred. And you see, the problem is just because someone has a disposition or a proclivity does not justify expressing that disposition or proclivity. What do you mean, Brett? See, the difference is homosexuality is a behavior. Now, it's a tough science to talk about why. I'm not even going to try to do that. Genetic? Is it nature versus nurture? Is it abuse? Is it prenatal influence? What is it? It's a very long and complicated subject. But just because someone has a predisposition or proclivity to do something does not mean that they should be feeling free to express that disposition. And that's true, by the way, across all forms of sexual immorality. See, I don't mean to be vile, but all the men in this room, I should say most of the men in this room have a predisposition, and it's going to be a shock to the wives, I think, but you'll hear it only here from Pastor Brett. Most of the men in this room have a proclivity to lust after a woman who might just be walking down the street, for crying out loud. There's a reason why Madison Avenue and all the advertising people use sexual imagery all the time. It's because men particularly, women too, but men, I think, to a, kind of a higher exponential level, are easily taken in, especially when it comes to visual stimulation. A man has a proclivity to lust after a woman. But here's the thing. Most of the men in this room, I hope and pray, and we pray for each other on this one. Most of us, even though we have a proclivity and a disposition, even though it's tough, we have to denounce as men. We have to denounce our proclivity, our disposition. And why? We denounce it because of the sake of Christ. We realize that to serve Jesus, to follow Jesus, that's not a holy behavior, to give in, to express ourselves, to be the adulterer. And by the way, what makes adultery different than homosexuality? Well, the problem is the Bible calls adultery sin, and fortunately we still kind of see it that way. And just because men have a proclivity to be unfaithful and many actually give in, hopefully the Christian man says, I have a tendency to be a sinful man, but I'm going to push that down. I'm going to deny my flesh, and I'm going to do what the Bible says and choose to be faithful and do whatever I have to do. Even if it hurts, even if it's painful, even if it kills me, I'm going to do what the Bible says for the sake of Christ. Now, this is, again, tough for a lot of people, but because someone has a proclivity to be gay, and I wouldn't even argue that they have that disposition to be gay, if you're a person who believes the Bible, then could it be that rather than just giving in and saying, I should be free to be gay, what if you handled it and said, you know what, it's just like all other forms of sexual immorality that the Bible talks about, and I'm going to choose not to give in to my disposition for the sake of Christ. See, here's the thing. I don't even pretend to know that, or even believe that there's one answer for the gay man or woman to say, this is how you deal with it. It's definitely not, hey, just stop being gay and start liking women if you're a man, and if you're a woman, start. I think that's one of the big mistakes the church makes. We want to try to force you out of gayness. But I'm not sure that that's the way we really deal with that. The first thing we need to do is get to a place where we recognize what sin is. And then you repent and say, I'm going to choose not to give in to my proclivities and my disposition. And so that means, first of all, probably abstinence. Just like the single man who is tempted to sleep with a girl before they're married, or the girl vice versa, you have to choose to be pure and say, I'm going to push down my natural tendency to go with fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. So I'll be the first one to admit that that's a tough path. But any sinner who's seeking to be holy before God and serve Jesus Christ, it is hard. It is brutal. And to say, okay, I repent and I acknowledge that as sin, which means when you repent, it doesn't mean you just keep acting on it. But you say, okay, I'm going to not give in for the sake of Christ. I'm going to walk purely. And so for some, I've seen that where it means that a gay person is going to be single for the rest of their lives. And they choose that. I have gay friends who have chosen that life. And I won't lie to you, it's been hard for them. But they've chosen for their love for Jesus just to say, I'm going to be like Paul. Paul said, I would that you all be single like me. Singleness should be encouraged more than our culture encourages it. Paul encouraged it biblically. Now, I've also seen other things, and people are going to hate that I'm saying this, but I've also seen from time to time, and this isn't as common, where the Lord changes the heart of the gay person. I actually have seen that. Where a gay person who had that proclivity, and through prayer and repentance, the Lord stirred up their heart to fall in love with a person of the opposite sex and be married holily before God. And how the Lord changed hearts. I've seen that. The world psychology screams when you talk like that. You shouldn't be trying to change people. Keep them the way they are. They should be able to express themselves. Would you say that to the pedophile? We don't want the pedophile to express himself. We want to put him in jail for now. So what are you saying, Brad? I'm just saying this, that the Lord has his ways. And I'll tell you, this is a hard one. And I hope anybody who is here who is gay or is struggling or watching online, I know there's more than 200 people watching online right now. Who knows? I just want to say this, that the church has been painted by the secular world as hateful and mean-spirited. But I have to tell you, if you're a person who's saying, this is a struggle for me, and I hear what the Bible says, and I know that I am gay. Then what are you going to do as a church? Well, here's what I would do. I want to, and this kind of gets to the last of our topics. Question number, what are we on, five? How should we, as Christians, treat the homosexual? And my answer sounds trite at first, but it's so true, and that is we treat the homosexual even as Jesus would treat the homosexual. Well, Brett, we don't have any examples of Jesus talking to gay people. Yeah, but we have Jesus talking to the adulterous woman that we talked about earlier. How did he treat her? And again, this isn't going to be politically correct, but let's just put it this way. He looked at her and said, neither do I condemn you. And he said, go your way and sin no more. What sin was he talking about specifically? Probably. Adultery. Good. You guys, that's good. He was talking about it. Go your way and sin no more. You don't have to go sin in adultery anymore. So if that were the gay person who was thrown down before him, as they still do in Iran, and they still want to stone him to death, if that was the gay person, what would Jesus say to them? I think he would have treated it the same way. He would have looked at that gay person, pulled him up as he did the woman who was caught in adultery, and said, where are those who are condemning you? And see, frankly, I don't see Athey Creekers or many church people that I know from other churches saying, we condemn you, you gay person. I don't see that. That's just CNN and some of the other people painting Christians that way. What I see is people saying, man, we don't condemn you, but you will hear us say the last part too. What's that? Well, he said to the adulterous woman, go your way and sin no more. Let me paraphrase, if you'd allow me. Go your way and commit adultery no more. Could it be that Jesus would lovingly say to the gay person, I don't condemn you. I love you. I've dealt with those that were condemning you, but now you are free. Go your way and be gay no more. Oh, la, 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 la. I don't want to hear that, Brett. That's horrible. No, that's what Jesus would say, I'm convinced. He would say, I love you, now go your way. And it's going to be hard because being pure and not sinning, that's hard. But he still says, I want you to go your way and sin no more. So what do we do? Man, if you're one who wrestles with that tendency, we're the church that needs to be the people that come alongside of our gay friends and church members that are struggling, not living out and expressing that. Just like if somebody jumped up today and said, Brett, I'm committing adultery right now. And would I go, oh, God bless you, man. It's good that God forgives sinners. No, I'd say, you're living in sin. Go your way. Sin no more. Because that's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt your wife. Sin hurts us. In the same way, if somebody's just living it out, hopefully repentant, and saying, I'm going to struggle with that, then we're going to come alongside of you and help you. We won't condemn you. We'll pray with you. We'll encourage you. That's the goal. I hope you're like that. I hope all of you are like that. Instead of feeding the fuel for CNN and the other news agencies, even Fox News or whatever you listen to, the stuff that you hear, it's amazing how more and more they're painting people that call homosexuality as haters that call it sin. But actually, the people that I know are some of the most loving, compassionate, kind-hearted people, and we want to help. We want to help. Gay. It's a word that was hijacked. It used to mean, well, the Flintstones, they were going to have a gay old time, right? Yabba dabba fabulous. That wasn't Fred. Now, the gay, see, the reason I joke about that, I'm not making fun. I'm just saying, listen, it's funny because I love oftentimes the demeanor of gay people. I do love that gay people have different talents and giftings. Even the world acknowledges all that. But here's the thing. I've noticed that there's not a lot of people that are called gay that are truly gay when it gets down to it, truly happy. I've met a lot of gay people who are really sad and go through a lot of struggles in life. And they actually need people to come alongside of them and love them. And see, the gay community will embrace them and give them that feeling of acceptance for a season. But I've noticed with people that I've known and loved and cared about, that gay community only for a short season gave them the love and acceptance they hoped for. Whereas a relationship with Jesus Christ, even if it hurts, even if it means pushing down our sexual tendencies and proclivities, a relationship with Jesus is the way to go. We all know that. It's true. We're all sinners. We've all messed up. Nobody is different in that. It's just that none of us are saying we're going to continue living in sin. We're going to fight against that. That's my hope and prayer. So as Athey Creekers, let's be like Jesus. We love gay people, but we're going to encourage them to go their way, even as Jesus did, and say, sin no more. Will we chase them down and hunt them down as the news puts it out there? No, that's the wacko cult from Kentucky or Kansas or wherever those people are from. They're the ones that are doing that. That's all 50 of them in America. But what are we doing? We're not going to chase people down. We're not going to say, you got to stop being gay, stop being gay. No, we're just going to say, here's what the Bible says, and you're going to go do what you're going to do. But if you want help, we're here to love you and care for you and be compassionate because we're sinners just like you. Would you bow your heads, please, as we close? And Lord, we see this topic as a greatly, deeply sensitive one. And we see the church even divided on what is true or right on this topic. But your word is clear. You tell us that homosexuality is one of those sins among many that are listed that is not pleasing to you. And so even though the world is screaming at a feverish pitch that we should accept it and be loving, Lord, we know that that's a false dilemma. We know, Lord, that the world tells us to do all kinds of sinful things and to not have that conviction in our heart of right and wrong. But I pray, Lord, that you would use this fellowship to be loving, even as you were loving, modeling that to the adulterous woman, but at the same time, you still spoke the truth. Give us that perfect balance, Lord. Show us how to be helpful to people that are coming out of just that gay activity, homosexual activity, Lord, I pray that we'd know how to lovingly help them and encourage them to follow after you with all their heart. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be condemning like those guys with rocks in their hands, but be forgiving and merciful and kind-hearted as Jesus was. So help us, Lord, as a church. Give us wisdom. I pray that we'd be able to communicate these things to the people that are talking about this stuff, and for us to communicate it well, representing you rightly. Give us wisdom, Lord. For those who don't know you personally, Lord, or have been saved, we know conviction of sin is something that we need, and we need to be forgiven for all of our sins, not just sexual sin, but all kinds of sins, Lord. We're all sinners, and we thank you that by confession with the mouth and belief in the heart that you died on the cross for our sins, that we no longer are held under those laws that kill us, but you give us life and forgiveness of sin. I pray that everybody would go away with that message, the gospel, salvation. So we go our way thanking you, Lord, for your word. Even though it's hard sometimes, we thank you that it's true. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Praise the Lord. Well, may the Lord give us wisdom. May the Lord bless you, and may he cause his face to shine upon you this week and give you peace. In Jesus' name, you're dismissed.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.